Let's look to the text, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, if you were with us a week ago Sunday morning, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, and I mentioned there that throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer is making the case for the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior to everything that came before him in the Old Testament, and he is arguing here that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God the Father, that he is superior to angels. And as he goes on in this letter, we read about how Jesus is superior to Moses, that Jesus is this great and sinless high priest, better than the high priest coming from the lineage of Aaron, that Jesus is the one who brings in the new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. And not only is Jesus a better priest, he's also a better sacrifice, right? The old sacrifices had to be continually offered, but Jesus, by one sacrifice, the offering of himself, has completely taken away our sins. And so his main point, again, is that Christ is superior, and the practical application then is very straightforward as well. Don't turn back from following Christ. Since Jesus is the Son of the living God who came and lived and died for us, don't turn away from following him. Keep your eyes fixed on him and keep on running the race. And so as we look at these opening verses of the letter tonight, we see right from the beginning that this inspired writer starts right from the get-go making the case for the glory and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in these verses that God has spoken. We see the ways that God has spoken. We have an account of who Jesus Christ is, and we have an account of what Jesus Christ has done. And so as we consider the passage, we'll be considering it by asking three questions. Number one, how has God spoken? Number two, who is Jesus Christ? And number three, what has Jesus done? How has God spoken? Who is Jesus Christ? And what has Jesus done? So first of all, how has God spoken? So we read this in verses 1 and 2, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We serve a God who speaks, God who makes known his will and his ways upon the earth. So how has he spoken? Well, we're told here that he spoke long ago to the fathers, that is, to the nation of Israel. And he spoke through the prophets. And so he gave his word to men like Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others. He revealed his character, his attributes, revealed who he is. He revealed that he is the great I am. He revealed his holiness through the giving of the law. And in so doing, he revealed what he requires of us, holiness. And so we find in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The character that God requires of us is simply a reflection of his own character, and we find that character expressed in the moral law. But God's revelation is not confined to merely the giving of the law. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, which is to say that God's revelation was gradually given over time. He gives some revelation to Abraham and the patriarchs, some revelation to Noah before that, some revelation to Adam and Eve way back in the garden, even as we read tonight in Genesis 3. And God's revelation was given bit by bit throughout the Old Testament as God revealed more and more of himself and more of his plan of salvation. It is, as verse 1 says, given in many portions. And this was also done, the writer says, in many ways. Sometimes God spoke to the fathers through the prophets by means of prophetic action. Sometimes the prophets did things that might symbolize something else. And so just one example, Jeremiah 19, the Lord commanded Jeremiah to go and buy a potter's earthenware vessel and then break it in the company of some of the men of Judah to demonstrate that the Lord would break the people and the city of Jerusalem because of their sin. So sometimes God spoke to the people through these prophetic actions. Sometimes God spoke to the fathers through the prophets by means of typology and shadows. So just think of the imagery conveyed in the sacrificial system, the animals, the spotless lambs that had to be offered. The imagery conveys something. And sometimes God spoke to the fathers through the prophets very plainly and directly. Do this, don't do this. This is what is going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. Sometimes God spoke very plainly. No parable, no allegory, no nothing. Just very straightforward, and very plainly. God gave his revelation to his people, as the writer says here, in many portions and in many ways. But notice the contrast that the writer makes. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, or could perhaps be rendered, or at the end of these days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And what he means is that the Lord Jesus Christ came right at the end of the time of the Mosaic Law. The law was still in place. It was still up and functioning when Christ came into the world. And it still needed to be obeyed. And Christ himself fulfilled the law and obeyed the law. And the Jews would sometimes refer to the times of the Messiah as the last days. And they understood that there was this shift that was going to happen in the ages or the eras of the world. They knew that something was going to happen that would change when the Messiah came. And when Jesus came into the world, he did so near the end of the Mosaic economy. He came in at the end of these days to usher in a new era, what the Jews would call the last days. And indeed, the Mosaic economy passed away completely at AD 70. The Romans destroyed the temple, and even if the Jews had wanted to, there's no more place to offer the sacrifices. But Jesus came in the final years, the final decades, while that system was still in existence. And therefore we read Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Christ came in this fullness of time, in the final days of the period of the law, to bring in this new era. And we find other hints of this in Scripture as well, such as 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul is drawing some Old Testament examples to the Corinthians, and he says to them, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul understands, and he wants his readers to understand that the ages have shifted now with the coming of Christ. The ends of the ages, he says, have come upon us. We are living in these days of his Son. And so the writer says here, at the end of these days, he has spoken to us in his Son. How did God do this? He did it by sending Jesus into the world, his own eternal Son. There is a sense of going from what is good, God speaking to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. This is good that God revealed himself. But how much better now that God has spoken to us through his Son. And isn't this what we read in John chapter 1, verses 16 to 18? For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. It's a good thing, right? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is even better. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The revelation of Moses is good. The revelation given by Jesus is much superior. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is in the bosom of the Father. He came and he has explained God to us. And isn't this even the very thing that Jesus himself says later in John 14, where he's talking with his disciples, with Philip? He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Right? Jesus says, you know my Father. You've known him and have seen him. And what does Philip say? Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. This is what Jesus is saying, that he is the representation of the Father. He is the revelation of God. God has spoken to us through his Son. The Father has given us a revelation of himself through Jesus Christ. And just who is Jesus Christ? Well, that's our second question that we'll be considering, and we find the answer there for us in verses 2 and 3. That God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who had been appointed by the Father as the heir of all things. Inasmuch as Jesus is God, he has rights of ownership over all things. All authority belongs ultimately to him because he is God. But yet, as the Son of God incarnate, as God in the flesh, he has been appointed heir of all things. And so he says in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Likewise, we read in Psalm 2, verse 8, where the Father says to the Messiah, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so it was that because Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he is appointed heir of all things as the Son of God incarnate. And yet at the same time, he is also the one through whom the Father made the world. In other words, Jesus is the creator. So we read in John chapter 1 that without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, we read, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This means that Jesus is God. Only God can call into existence those things that had no prior existence. All that we can do is manipulate the stuff that is here. We can saw a board, we can glue something somewhere, we can dig a hole, we can rearrange things via chemical reactions, whatever the case might be. All we can do is manipulate stuff. Only God can call something into existence which is not in existence. As one writer put it, omnipotence and infinite intelligence, both of which are necessary in the Creator, cannot surely be delegated. You can't give omnipotence away. You cannot give infinite intelligence away. These things belong only to the Creator. These things belong to God. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. And we see this further in verse 3 as his relationship to God the Father is spelled out. We are told that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And this means that Jesus is the true and proper representation of deity. That Jesus is this true representation because he is himself God. As the Nicene Creed puts it so well, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Jesus himself said that to see him is to see the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. And thus the Father and the Son are one God. The Father is God and the Son is God. And yet there is a distinction. The Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. There is a distinction in the person, but yet only one God. To use the words of Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is in his incarnation, the image. In seeing him, we see God. And not only that, we're told that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And again, this is pointing to the deity of Christ. He upholds everything in the world, everything in the universe, every atom of every molecule, every cell of every organism, every planet, every star, every black hole, you name it. It is upheld by Jesus. How is it upheld? By the word. By the word of his power. Only God could do that. And that's who Jesus is. He's the heir of all things, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the radiance of the Father's glory, of the same glorious essence, but yet a different person. He is God, and he became incarnate for us. He became a man. He is the one through whom the Father has spoken to us. And that brings us then to our final question. What has Jesus done? And we find that in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the great work of Christ. He made purification of sins. He did this as our priest and as our sacrifice when he offered himself unblemished to God. As a man, Jesus had the very same human nature that all of us have. But unlike us, he was untainted by sin, either by original sin or actual sin. He had neither. We, on the other hand, have both. As we saw in the text of Genesis, we saw the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and we inherit their sinful nature. We inherit original sin, and then in time, we commit actual sins against God and incur a debt that we could never pay. Jesus has true human nature, but no sin, and therefore he lived a sinless life before God. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he had no sins that he had to pay for. He could offer himself unblemished to pay for our sins. And therefore, because he is a true and sinless man, he is a fitting substitute for us. And yet at the same time, because he is God, he is therefore able to endure an infinite amount of punishment, of suffering on the cross as he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. This makes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross sufficient for every sinner in the world. Jesus made purification for our sins as only he could do. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, thereby demonstrating that his work was final and complete. The Old Testament priests would never sit down in the presence of God, right? They would do their work in the Holy of Holies, and then they would get out of there. They would never sit down in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, on the other hand, does his work, offers himself, and ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and sits down. His work is final. It is complete. And so in short, we could give this summary of verses 1 through 3, that God has spoken to us through his Son, that his Son is the exact representation of himself. He's God in the flesh, that Jesus made and upholds the world, and that Jesus has made purification for our sins by living sinlessly, by becoming a man, dying on the cross in the place of sinners. And once he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, thereby showing his own exaltation, and that the accomplishment of redemption lacks nothing. As Jesus put it on the cross, it is finished. It's all done and completed. And now I realize that this has been a very doctrinal sermon, right? We've been kind of just hammering through doctrines, revelation, who is Jesus, what has he done, talking about Jesus' relation to the Father, all of these things. But what does this mean for us, practically speaking? It means that as we remember the birth of Jesus this Christmas season, we need to remember who Jesus really is. Jesus is not simply a nice man, but he is God manifested in the flesh. It means, therefore, that we need to listen to Jesus, right? That's part of the argument of the writer to the Hebrews, is that we need to listen to him, to pay attention to what we have heard, so that we do not fall away from it. And the writer says there in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this means then that we need to listen to Christ, to heed what he says, to obey, to repent, and to believe. And so let me just read for us some of the things that Christ has said. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's take that to heart. Let's know that the time indeed is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. It was ushered in by Christ, and one day when he returns, it will be consummated. And therefore, it is our absolute necessity to repent and to believe in the gospel. Let's remember what Jesus says when he says that that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Right? This is what Jesus says. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let's remember that. And let's glory and rejoice in that truth and take heart and take comfort from it, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, to cancel the debt that we have incurred against God. This is good news. Let's remember what Jesus says when he says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's acknowledge ourselves plainly and freely as sinners, not as righteous because we're not, but as sinners, therefore in need of a great physician. And again, rejoice and be glad that he has come to call those who are sick. So let's acknowledge ourselves as sick in sin and needing a Savior. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So let's do the will of God and enter into this gracious invitation of Christ to be his family, his brother and sister and mother. And be thankful that this one who is so exalted came to earth and is willing to invite us into his family. It is through him that we receive the adoption as sons and therefore as brothers of Christ and joint heirs with him. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let's take that to heart and remember that all of our earthly pursuits can never compare to the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The things that God has given us to do in the world are good and important, but nevertheless, we can pursue these things in the world with a wrong vigor. We can pursue them and at the same time neglect our souls. And Jesus says, this is no profit. You can gain the whole world, and if you forfeit your soul, it is nothing. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. He says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's remember the seriousness of Christ's call, his pointing out our sin. We read the Sermon on the Mount and we see how he points out our sin continually. He goes for the heart, shows us where sin really is, right? He tells us that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, right? Jesus points out our sin and makes it well known to us. And so let's acknowledge our sin, repent of it, turn to him in obedience, and also rejoice at this great and gracious gospel that we have, that Christ came and offered himself freely for us, that the Son of Man came to serve, came to give his life as a ransom. And so as we remember with joy the incarnation of Christ, let's remember where it was ultimately pointing. It was pointing to the cross, Christ's great work of giving himself as a ransom for many. And let's rejoice in this great goodness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for speaking to us through him. We thank you that he has pointed out our sin and our misery, shown us our hearts, and shown us our own depravity. And we pray that you would give us hearts of true repentance and true faith, that we would see our sin, that we would turn from it, that by your grace we would walk with you, and that we would be thankful and joyful because of what Christ has done for us in taking away our sins on the cross, and that we would offer ourselves to him in joyful gladness. And we praise you for Christ and for his work. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.